chapter 7. And we'll read the first six verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Jim Kelly, would you pray?
Father, we're grateful this morning for another day to be able to gather as a group of people to worship you and to call upon your name and to hear your word preached to us. And we do ask for hearts that would be receptive to the truth, hearts that would be willing to obey you, Lord, in every area of our life. Just ask for your hand to be upon this time. We ask Charles that you would just enable him to speak your word with your authority. And we pray that you would arise and scatter the enemy that would try to hinder that.
Oh,
Father, we do commit this time to you and ask that your name would be glorified during this meeting here today. We commit this time to you in Christ's name.
Amen. Well, we come this morning to this amazing seventh chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I say that about almost every chapter. But this chapter truly is amazing. In fact, I would say that it's just as amazing as chapter 6, only in a little bit different way. Another word that we could use to describe Romans 7 is the word controversial. And it is a controversial chapter. And that means that some of you, or maybe many of you, may be holding a view right now of Romans 7 that's different than what I'll be teaching. And so I just want to start out by letting everybody know that I don't have any axes to grind, and I'm not trying to set anybody straight, or I'm not out gunning for anybody. I am going to do everything that I possibly can to convince you that my view is scriptural. But I would far rather have you at the end of the time disagree with me because you're not convinced by Scripture than have you agree because I said so. And our desire up here in the pulpit is, and ought to be anyway, not to get people to have outward conformity to what we believe, but to have people truly understand spiritually the scriptural principles that are involved in what we're saying. That passage in Acts 17:11 is kind of a classic. I know some of you have memorized that, and that is, it says, "These were concerning the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." And that's talking about the Apostle Paul. So even if the Apostle Paul comes, you ought to receive the word with all readiness of mind, at least listen to what's being said, and let the guard down, the barriers down to receiving it. But then search the Scriptures daily whether those things are so. And if that's true of Paul, how much more is it true of us? So that's the attitude that we ought to have as we come to Romans 7. I think most of my early Christian life, I was in a fog in many of these things and had completely wrong ideas of many of these chapters, actually, in Romans. Having said that, I want to go on then to a third adjective that I believe describes Romans 7 when you take it in its whole context, and that is the word wonderful. Now, that's not the way we normally think of Romans 7. Normally, you don't have the adjective wonderful come to your mind. And normally we think of Romans 7 as depressing, and I think that very fact betrays a total misunderstanding of Romans 7. If you come away from Romans 7 in a state of depression, or if, this is even worse, if you go to Romans 7 when you are depressed and when you are defeated in order to get comfort, I feel like you've totally misunderstood Romans 7. Let me just say it another way that's maybe even more shocking, and that's this. Paul has been flying in Romans 6. I think you would agree with that. And what I want to say is this, he's still flying in Romans 7. Now that's the thing that's hard for us to believe, and that's what I'm going to try to demonstrate in the days ahead. And that's why the context of this is so important. What is the context? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to chapter 5 and just to be reminded of a few things. Those of you who have been here over the months, I hope that you have some idea of the flow from chapter 1 to chapter 5. You remember in chapter 1, from verse 16 on down to the end of the chapter, Paul deals with the condemnation of the man without the Bible, and shows why he is condemned. He may never have heard of the Ten Commandments or ever read the Bible, but he still has a knowledge of God that he suppresses. And then in chapter 2, he goes to the condemnation of the Jew, the man with the Bible, and why he's condemned. Even though he has all this truth and light, he doesn't live in it, he doesn't walk in it. And then finally, in the beginning of chapter 3, he brings it all together and he says, for all have sinned. He says, all are under sin. Both Jew and Gentile, they are all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. So, bringing everything together that all men are condemned. It doesn't matter whether you're religious and moral or whether you're irreligious. All men are condemned. And all men are on equal footing before the cross. And so that's takes us up to about the middle of chapter 3 or a little past. And then he begins to unfold the way of justification by faith through the blood of Christ. And he says there's a way to be righteous apart from the law, apart from works, apart from our goodness. And that's through what Christ has done on the cross to put away our sins. And that's the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. Talking about justification by faith. And he goes back to Abraham and he discusses what kind of faith it is that is a saving faith. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Well, it was a faith that believed in God who raises the dead. Same kind of faith we have. It was a faith that believed in God as the one who speaks, and it's already done even before it comes to pass. That kind of thing. So we considered all of that. Now, then what happens? Well, chapter 5, verse 1, and all of chapter 5, he begins to talk about the results of justification. Or actually, it's deeper than that or bigger than that. His theme is the certainty and finality and fullness of salvation in Christ. And that's what he has in chapter 5. And that goes all the way through to the end of chapter 8. And in fact, you could put it this way. What Paul begins in chapter 5, he finishes in chapter 8. Now, let me try to, just to give you a feel for that. Again, I don't remember if we did this at the time, we might have. But what is chapter 5 about? He's come all the way up to 5:1, telling about how people are saved. But justification by faith. Now, he says, having been justified by faith, what's the result of that? And chapter 5, then, the big themes that he's dealing with, first of all, he deals with justification. We have peace with God. And then he deals with this coming glory that's coming. We exult in hope of the glory of God. There's glory ahead for the Christian. And then he brings up this big theme of tribulation, because that's a real problem. And he starts talking about tribulation. Not only does he talk about tribulation, but he talks about how tribulation actually works for good for the believer. In these verses in chapter 5, you remember verses 3 to 5. But also he talks about the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Spirit, the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What else a big theme? The love of God. Starting at verse 5 and going down through verse 8, so much about the love of God. God commends His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he talks about this great love of God. And then what else? Well, he talks about the security that we have in Christ, the certainty of our salvation in Christ. And that's verses 9 and 10. Much more then will be saved from the wrath of God, and much more will be saved by His life. And then verses 12 through 21, that whole bottom section, talking about the much more, the great security that every Christian has in Christ, because he's not in Adam anymore, he's in Christ. And if all this bad stuff happened through Adam, much more will all this good stuff happen through Christ. That's what the last half of Romans 5 is. Now, that's the theme. Those are some of the themes then, or the main themes of Romans 5. Now, amazingly, when you come to Romans 8, what do you find in Romans 8? Well, justification, peace with God. Verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what about glory, the coming glory? Well, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. And he talks a bunch in chapter 8. Maybe we ought to turn over there. In chapter 8 and verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Verse 18, I consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory. Verse 19, verse 20. Verse 21, going right down through here, talking about the glorification, the glory that's coming for the children of God. But what else? The witness of the Holy Spirit, just like in chapter 5. He talks about in verse 15, we have not received a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So, the witness of the Spirit, a big theme. Just like in chapter 5, he comes back to it. See, well, what else does he come back to? The love of God. A big section on the love of God in Romans 8. And he goes down through the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God and so on. But what's all that have to do with? Tribulation. And the whole section on tribulation and how tribulation works for our good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now what I'm saying is that these themes are the very same themes, just picked up and worked out more. So what has happened here? We come to chapter 1, the Gentile condemnation, chapter 2, the Jews, chapter 3, the first part summing up the condemnation of everybody. Last half of chapter 3 and chapter 4, justification by faith. And then chapter 5 to chapter 8. This certainty and finality and fullness of our salvation in Christ. Now you see that? That just ought to be just clear. And then you come to the end of chapter 8 and it ends on this note of praise, and then he starts a new theme in chapters 9 through 11. Now, all that ought to, I hope, be clear in our minds. But this is the thing that we need to realize. I said Paul starts something in chapter 5 and he finishes it in chapter 8, but something happens in between there. And that is, at the end of chapter 5, he says two major things that are vital to his argument and that he needs to explain and defend, right at the end of chapter 5. And the first one is this. He says in the last part of verse 20, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he said, now look, where sin kept getting bigger, God's grace just kept going faster than it did and getting higher and deeper than it did. And that brings up a problem. Because, see, that's central to his argument. It's central to him. He says, look, we know the certainty of our salvation in Christ because grace is much more powerful than sin. And just like sin used to reign over you and force you and beat you down and bring you into slavery and bring you down to death and destruction, now grace is reigning over you. And grace is determined to bring you to glory. And having said that, you see, that's central to his argument, but it's very easily abused. Because he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Beloved, the only hope we have as Christians is that grace is abounding over our sin. You don't think you're going to be good enough somehow to hold on or to make it. You cannot do it. You can't even be good enough to grow in the Christian life. All of that is grace. Grace secures that. And the quicker that we can learn, I mean, just to realize, I'm not going to get any higher in the Christian life than what grace raises me in spite of myself. That's the reality. And so we're depending upon not our goodness to hold on or our goodness to make ourselves good, but we're dependent upon God's grace to keep working in us in spite of the fact that we're unworthy. Because he has determined to do that. That's grace reigning. And one way of looking at it, you can say that the Christian life in one sense doesn't have anything to do with you. Now, we're involved and God brings us in our activity and so on, but ultimately God is the one that is doing this by grace. And so Paul has to talk about that because somebody's going to say, well, look, let's just continue in sin then that grace might abound. And that's what chapter 6, verse 1 is. And all of chapter 6 shows why it's an impossibility for a Christian to talk like that. Why is it impossible for a Christian to talk like that? Well, because a Christian has had something radical happen to him. He's passed out entirely out of one whole realm of existence and into another realm of existence. He's been united with Christ. He's died to that old realm. He's alive in a new realm. You see, that's chapter 6. Do you see the flow here? It ought to just be clear. He's taking this time out in 6 to deal with this thing that he said. And it's more than just an aside. It's a big part of what he's talking about. I mean, you want to talk about the fullness of salvation in Christ, you got to talk about the fact you died with him to sin and you're alive in a new realm. So it's amazing how the Holy Spirit has got all this material that needs to be talked about, and the Holy Spirit just guides it perfectly. And so here he is. He's talked in chapter 6 about how the Christian cannot say, let us continue in sin that grace might abound because he's a new creation. All right? What happens? What else is there? Well, he said two things at the end of chapter 5, not just one. He said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But he also said something else in verse 20. He says, the law came in that the transgression might increase. Now, we can't imagine how offensive that was to a Jew. First of all, in this whole discussion of Adam and Christ, he summed up all human history in terms of two men, and he left Moses out completely. He says all human history is summed up in terms of Adam and Christ. And even sin and death reigned before the law was ever given. And when the law finally does come in, he says it just kind of came in along the side. The law entered and came in along the side. And the purpose of the giving of it was not for salvation, but it was in order to increase sin. Now that was extremely offensive to a Jew and the opposite of what they believed. And so, I mean, at the very least, they might say, well, you can't be saved by the law, but you've got to have the law in order to grow, you know, to be holy. And Paul says, no, the law came in to increase sinfulness. Now that's a shocking statement. And then he said it again. It's almost like adding insult to injury. He said it again in chapter 6 and verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. He says the reason sin won't reign over a Christian is that he's not under the law. And like I said, that's like to a Jew, that was like kicking a man when he was down or kicking the law after you've knocked it down. And here the Jews honored the law more than everything else. And Paul says, oh, you got to get out from under that or you're never going to be free from slavery to sin. That's what he's saying. And they are shocked by it. And that's a real problem to a Jew. Not only that, but it's something, again, that's central to what Paul's teaching. The big thing he's saying, if you want to be free from sin, you've got to get out from under law. That's central to his teaching. So he's got to deal with this. And that's what he does in chapter 7. So that's the first step to understanding Romans 7, and that is realizing what Paul is doing in Romans 7. What is he doing in Romans 7? He's explaining to the Jews and everybody else the real purpose of why God gave the law. That's what he's doing in Romans 7. He's dealing with this issue of what he said, that the law was given that transgression might increase. And he's explaining the real purpose, the true function and place of the law. Why was the law given? Well, in order that sin might increase. Well, how does that work? And is there something wrong with the law? And if there's not something wrong with the law, what's the problem? And if there is a problem and we know what the problem is, what's the answer to the problem? And that's the stuff that he's dealing with in Romans 7. So that's the big overview of Romans 7. Now, let's come to the chapter itself and take a smaller, big overview of Romans 7. And I think that the chapter divides very obviously into three sections. First section goes from verses 1 to verse 6, the verses we read this morning. And in this section, Paul describes our relationship to the law as Christians. What is our relationship to the law as Christians? Well, he says we have died to it. We've been released from it. We've been set free from the law, and we have died to it. And that's the same thing that he already said in a different way back in verse 14 of chapter 6. We're not under it. We're no longer under the law anymore. In Paul's thinking, you got to get out from under the law, and you've got to be freed from the law, and you got to die to the law before you can ever live to God and bring forth fruit to God. The only way to freedom from slavery to sin is freedom from the law. And the way he says it in these first six verses that we just read is that you've got to die to the law in order to be able to be married to Christ, to bring forth fruit to God. Another way that you could look at it, you could say that Romans 7 is about bringing forth fruit to God. In a negative way, you could say that. He's saying that as long as you're under law, you can't bring forth fruit to God. You can only bring forth fruit to death. And that's what he says here in verse 4, or verse 5. We're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Verse 4, we're married to Christ that we might bear fruit for God. So the two things there, fruit for death and fruit for God. And what I'd like to do here this first day is just to encourage you to memorize verses 5 and 6. They are the key to understanding this whole section. because there are only two possibilities. Look at the two possibilities. Remember, we've been talking about the two realms all the time. There's two possibilities. Verse 5, while we were in the flesh, you're not anymore if you're a Christian. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now that's one realm. The guy that's in the flesh, he's under the law. Sinful passions are being stirred up in his members, bearing fruit for death. What's the other realm? But now, verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. We're no longer in the flesh. We're no longer under the law, no longer bound to the law. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So Christians are those who serve in newness of the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh are under the law. They bring forth fruit unto death. Christians serve in newness of the Spirit. They're married to Christ. They bring forth fruit unto God. Those are the two realms. So, first section, Paul tells us the Christian's relationship to the law. Second section goes from verse 7 down to verse 13. And in this section, Paul vindicates the law and shows that there's nothing wrong with the law. Now, all along down through here, he's been saying things like the law came in that sin might increase. You've got to be free from the law to bring forth fruit to God and so on. Well, somebody's listening to that and they say, I know what you're saying. You're saying the law is sinful and there's something wrong with the law and the law deals out death. And the Jew is bringing that charge against Paul and he says, absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong in man. And that's what these verses are about, verses 7 to 13. the law is holy and righteous and good, but there's something wrong in man. And that brings us to the third section, which is from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. Now, what is Paul doing in this section? Well, he's working out in detail what he's been saying in the first two sections. Now, stay with me a while here. Let me get a drink so your mind can rest a little. Look back at verse 5. He says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now look at the thing. There's law and there's sin. And the law stirs up sin. Okay? And those are key words, law and sin. And in verse 7 to 13, he has been showing that the law does stir up sin. Alright? Now the problem is he hadn't told why it stirs up sin. Why should that be the case? What causes all this to happen? What's wrong here? Now that brings us to another key word in verse 5, and that's the word flesh. You've got to have three key words in your mind. Verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work where? In the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Actually, there's four key words if you bring in death. But anyway, you've got the law stirring up sin. Where? In the members of our body. While we were in the flesh, you see. Why is it that law produces sin and stirs up sin? Because the law is spiritual and man is flesh. And the law stirs up these things in the flesh, and it always will. As long as you're under law and as long as you're in the flesh, you're going to have sin pouring forth. And so in the last section, verse 14 to the end of the chapter, he is explaining what the sphere or place of sin's activity is and why this happens the way it does. And so you could say this at verses 14 through 25 center around the cause of the law's failure. What is the cause of the law's failure? Flesh. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, or the body of this death? And I see another law in my members, you see. So I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. You see, and he gives a detailed description, blow by blow description of this, how this works out in practice. So that leads us then to the fourth section of chapter 7. And for that, we have to go on into chapter 8. And you know that these chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were added many hundreds of years later. And in a sense, this is a good division where it is, and in a sense it isn't, because you have to look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8 in order to bring the thing back closed. Paul introduces the section. Now listen to this. He introduces this section. Here's Romans 7. He introduces it in terms of two realms. When we were in the flesh, sinful passions aroused by the law at work in our members to produce death. Now we're released from that. We're in the Spirit. We serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. All right? Two realms. Then he talks about what it's like to be under the law and in the flesh. And then he sums it up again. He says, there's no condemnation for them for those that are in Christ Jesus. For what? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made Christians free from the law of sin and death. Chapter 7, the law of sin and death. Now listen to this. For what the law could not do, that's chapter 7, why couldn't it? In that it was weak through the flesh. You see? That's a summary of what he's talked about in chapter 7. What the law could not do, why was the law weak? Why was it weak? Because of the flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. What? That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in Christians. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a description of all Christians. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it's a general description of the life of the believer. So you have this contrast again between flesh and Spirit, and between law and Spirit. Well, that's a basic overview of this incredible section. And I say it's incredible. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out that, I don't know who it was, somebody went so far as to say that they didn't think that the New Testament church would have had the Old Testament if it hadn't been for Romans chapter 7 and the teaching that goes around that. Now, that may be too extreme of a statement, but you see, what it's saying is telling us the true function of the law. And that the law itself is holy and righteous and good. And you've got these Gentiles coming into the church that don't know anything about the law, and they're going to reject it unless there's a reason to understand what it's for. And this gives the explanation of what it was for. Anyway, it's a very important and powerful, wonderful section. Now, I want to say a couple things in closing. And that's the problem with these initial messages when we're getting an overview, and that is you can't say very much by way of application because we're just trying to understand. You've got to understand it first. If you don't understand what's being said and you don't understand the context, then you cannot apply it. And I want you to ask questions. I want you to deal with this thing and to go through it. And to be convinced from the Scripture. But I want to say a couple things in closing. First of all, Christianity is not a list of rules. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Now, you can think about even Buddhism. You know, the Noble Eightfold Path. And you've got a list of rules. These things are, this is stuff you do. This is what you do if you're a Buddhist. Confucianism, you've got this list of things that are proper and not proper. And these are the things that you do. And that's true of man-made religion in general. It was true of Judaism. Anybody know how many laws they had? They had them all categorized. They took the Old Testament and some things God didn't spell out too clearly, so we can improve on that. We can get those things really nailed down to where you don't ever have to rely on the Holy Spirit for anything. And you can know exactly what's right and wrong in every situation. How many laws were there? Anybody remember? Not necessarily God's laws, but their laws worked out. There weren't very many. 613. So all you got is this list. Can you imagine 1, 2, 3, 4? You get down here, 537. And finally, 613. And that's what those Pharisees were keeping, 613 laws. You know, there was an issue of whether or not you can eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. Because that chicken had to work, I guess. Because and things like... You could, if you had a sore throat, you could gargle with vinegar as long as you swallowed it, because that was considered eating. But if you didn't swallow it, then that was considered working. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. Ceremonial washing, God said tithe. Well, okay, we'll tithe right down to the garden herbs. You know, you've got a little bit of mint growing out there. You've got to figure out how much there is, and I guess you figure out a tenth. You know, weigh it or something, figure out how to give your tenth. That was the kind of thing. Mona went, and some of the other ladies went to a singing time at a church out in the country. And I'm not going to mention who or anything, because these people may be Christians. But I just want to give you some examples of what we're talking about and how real this is. Now, this is a confession of faith. Number one, the Bible teaches separation from the world by separation unto God. That's the first point. Second point, we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see what's wrong already? First steps, the Bible teaches separation from the world. That's more important than the blood of Christ. You name that second. All right, let me give you some examples. We recognize the use of tobacco, snuff, strong drink, etc. as an evil and filthy practice, not becoming to Christians, and the usage of the same is strictly contrary to Scripture and the standards of the church. Now, they may have some truth in quite a bit of that. But just let me go on. That we recognize that attendance at worldly amusements such as contest games, roller skating, horse races, movies, fairs, Santa Claus days, festivals, or similar activities is not permitted among our members. We recognize that the majority of programs on the radio and TV are of an evil nature and not conducive to holiness. Well, I agree. Therefore, let us not permit a TV or working radio in our possession. I guess you could have a radio as long as it didn't work. What the? Here's 13. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and not with musical instruments. You know. The brethren be loyal and wearing the regulation straight-cut coat, in plain colors and other clothing consistent with the same. Hat wear shall be consistent with our unassuming attire. Dress shoes should be black and not boot type. Long sleeves shall be worn on all dress shirts, and dress socks shall be dark. Western style clothing, T-shirts, and fashionable sport shirts to be avoided. Sisters wear the cape whenever away from home. The cape is to be without sewed-in designs, buttons permitted on the belt only. Dresses should be in harmony with modesty, with full-length sleeves, elbow-length sleeves at home only for work, with hemlines halfway between the knee and the ankle. Thin garments, fashionable and changing necklines and sleeves shall be avoided. Acceptable necklines are round, square, and high-cut, modest V. Dresses should be solid color. Material with woven-in designs must blend in at a maximum distance of 6 feet. Small print allowed for work aprons only. Sweaters may have moderate design. Homemade coats for sisters are to be dark with buttons to match. If light color, they must be made like a sweater with no collar. No red or any shade of red to be worn on any article of clothing. 1 Timothy 2:9. That, I don't remember anything about red in there, but anyway. Well, let's see here. Knee socks to be dark color, not for dress. Dress shoes to be black, no spike heels, or shoes with a heel measuring more than 1.5 inches inside are allowed. Headscarves must be black, non-transparent, also plain dark-colored coats. Sisters' dress belts not to be over 2 inches wide. Bought belts for everyday only, not to be over 1 inch wide. And must be black. No sewed-in belts. 1 John 2, 15-17. So that takes care of that. Now, I'm taking the time to do this for a reason. Let me go on. I'm not trying to make fun of these people. No lace or ornamental hair clasp to be used, including on children. Little girls' hair clasps to be kept small or narrow or the color of the hair. Older girl hair clasps are to be the color of the hair. Little boys should wear long pants after they are 2 years old, and little girls long stockings when they walk. Boys and girls should wear long sleeves after they go to Sunday school. 1 Timothy 2:9. What is that?
Sunday.
Okay, now this is a good example, see. We recognize the need of modest combing of hair for the brethren and sisters, abstaining from curling, waving, or anything that pertains to fashionable hairdos. Rachel. That we avoid the wearing of jewelry, including gold or silver watch bands. This is number 18. Our cars shall be plain, solid colors, avoiding any form of red. Cars and pickups to be without additional ornamentation. Well, that's some of them. Now, why have I read that? Not to make fun of these people. And, you know, it doesn't mean that there aren't any true Christians there. But do you see what you get into? If you're going to take what God says, dress modestly. Okay, what does modestly mean? We've got to get this down. We've got to get a tape measure and get this figured out. Now, that's what you've got to do if you're not relying on the Spirit of God to do it. You've got to do that. And you know, it is incredible that Paul the Pharisee, dealing with the Corinthians, who were the most corrupt society around, would trust the Spirit of God. I mean, he'd put those people in the hands of the Spirit of God instead of making a list of rules. It's unbelievable. And when you do that, you're going to have situations where there's not everything just exactly right for a while. But your hope is that in the end, the Spirit of God will win in the person's life. And they'll have something real instead of having a list of rules. Now, isn't this amazing? That's what makes Romans 7 amazing. It is amazing. It's wonderful. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, I know what it's like to go to church. I went to church for 15, almost 16 years, and we were in church faithfully. But there was no life at all. I had no life. I was blind. And what happens to you when you become a Christian? You think you get stuffy and religious, so you want to keep rules now? That's not what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They come to know the living God. They're set free from the law. And the Spirit of God comes into their heart, and they want to be holy, and they want to know Christ. And it's life. It's true life. It's eternal life to know the living God. That's the first point. Second thing that I'd say, and this would be very brief, isn't it amazing how central and important our union with Christ is in Paul's mind? I mean, he starts out in chapter 5, saying, we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ. And he goes to chapter 6, and they say, well, what keeps people from living in sin? And Paul says, oh, the thing that keeps you from living in sin is fear and rules. That's not what he says. He says the thing that keeps people from living in sin is they're united with Christ. And we have been crucified with Him, and we've died to that realm, and we're alive in a new realm. We're alive unto God. And that's the thing that keeps you from living in sin. You can't stand to anymore because you've had a radical transformation take place. You've passed from one slave owner that used to beat you around and make you do things that were defiling and debasing and things that made you ashamed the next day. You've passed from that slave owner to a slave owner that causes you to want to do good things and makes you want to read the Bible, makes you want to pray, and makes you love God, and makes you feel kind toward people that hate you. That's what he said. That's what's happened. You have become in Christ. You have been placed in Christ. And when he gets over to chapter 7 and he's going to start dealing with law, the first thing he says again, he says, don't you know, we're in Christ. We've died with Him to the law. We've passed out of that realm. We're not in that realm anymore. And so he deals with everything in terms of union with Christ. What a difference it is. Over here is flesh. Over here is law. Rules. And you know, it's amazing. Romans 7 is not just about all these rules like I read out of that book. It's talking about the law of God itself. You get it right down to the very best rules. It still won't work. In fact, it's a lot easier to keep those things in that little booklet. It's a lot easier to do all of them than it is to fulfill one of the real things that God says are important. And Paul was keeping all these things for years. And then the Holy Spirit got him to realize that he wasn't keeping the law of God at all, because the law is spiritual. We've got to pass from that realm into this realm where we're in Christ. There's righteousness. There's grace reigning. And the whole feel of the New Testament is not rules and regulations, even Christian rules and regulations. There's this, you know, there's a movement called New Covenant Theology, which has a lot of good things in it, but some of these men are going to the point of they're saying, well, we don't have the Old Testament law. What you got's the New Testament. Now go through there and pick out the 613 commandments in the New Testament, and that'll be our new law. See what's wrong with that? That was never the idea of what Paul was saying. He's saying, look, you're free from that. Your mindset now is loving God, walking in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Love one another, and you'll fulfill the law. That's the whole thrust of the New Testament. So what a thing it is to think that we have been married to another. We are married to Christ, and that now we can actually bring forth some real fruit to God. We don't have very much, but we got something real. The thief on the cross, when he prayed one, when he said, Lord, remember me, there was more reality in that prayer than every prayer the Pharisees ever prayed in their whole life. And as Christians, we've got something real that God's put in us. Even though it may be little and weak, it's something real. A true love for God and true love for goodness and righteousness. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time and start looking at these verses in Romans 7. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would have a great desire for holiness. But we pray that you'd keep us from looking to laws and rules and regulations, but that we would look to your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would help us in our understanding of these wonderful verses and the concepts that and the realm where Paul is living and thinking. We thank you for the amazing, amazing thing that you did in this Pharisee of Pharisees. How you made him to be such a lover of Christ that he couldn't even speak the name of Jesus without launching into several verses of praise, and he just would get distracted thinking about Christ. And Lord, what a miracle that you could do that in any man's life, and especially someone like the Apostle Paul. Thank you so much for this epistle of Paul to the Romans and the things that you teach us there, and your other messages, and the way that you balance that out in so many ways through the other men. We think of the Apostle John and Peter and different ones. Lord, thank you for the whole vast array of blessing that you gave to us in the New Testament. Pray you'd be with us in our fellowship time now. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen. Let's continue our fellowship together.